The story so far then, we've been tracing a theme throughout the Bible, the family of God. And we saw week one in the beginning, God made the world and he made it so that he could rule it and order it and fill it with human beings who were made in his image. But in order to do that, so that human beings could rule on his behalf and reflect his marvelousness to the rest of the world, he made human beings as family, man and a woman in marriage, to go and make more men and women, fill the earth and rule it God's way. God looked at all of that and said, that's really good. But it didn't stay really good for very long. Because the first man and woman, Adam and Eve as we know them, decided to rebel against their ultimate dad, God, and they listened instead to one of the family pets, a satanic serpent. And things went pear-shaped from there on. And all of their blessings got cursed. So all of the things God had given them, this job to fill the earth, that was going to be a frustrating process from then on. Their work, their employment, their relationships, their families, it was all going to be frustrated. Even life itself, the ultimate gift, the ultimate blessing, was cursed, because it would always, from then on, end in death, a God-forsaken death at that. But God hadn't given up, and so we saw that he started again with his plan for a family, with some promises made to a guy called Abraham. And he focused his plans for a global family that would fill the earth on this one man, Abraham. And God did some amazing things in his life, and eventually Abraham's descendants grew into a nation called Israel. And God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and actually from the death that they deserved at his hand, and by a blood sacrifice of a substitute animal. As time went on, God focused his promises for this family nation, Israel, on the king of the nation. He took a man called David and he told him that it would be his line that would produce a king who would be God's son. In other words, the most important member of the family, the head of the family, the one in whom everyone else inherits all of the blessings that God had for them. Unfortunately, all the kings from David's line were pretty much up to nothing. They were useless. And they found themselves committing the same mistake that the first parents had made, Adam and Eve. And the whole nation went with them as they all copied number one's son. We found out that the new family that God had made in Abraham and Israel and focused it in on the king was in the same condition that Adam and Eve, the first family, were in. And they ended up booted out of God's land, out of God's presence, and out of God's family. And it seemed like this plan for a global family that would reflect God's marvelousness to the rest of creation was going to be stalled forever unless someone could deal with the family disease inherited by everyone descended from Adam and Eve, and the disease that makes us rebel against God and turn away from him, the God that makes the family work in the first place. And then we saw in the climax of the story that God had answered that problem, that question, in his ultimate son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came and he died the death that all the family members deserve, so that he could renew them and recreate them from the inside out to be God's new family. And then last week we caught up with that new family. We know them as the church. This family that God is building all over the world, in every single community, of every single type of person, every tribe, nation, tongue. God is building that, the church. And we learned last week that we're sons of God. We've been brought into his family and we've got to live like that. We catch up with the story there this week.
This week's reading is Revelation chapter 7. Reading from verse 9 to 17, it's on page 1240, 1240. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits on the throne, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Thank you very much. Hello. It's good to see you all. Do keep that page open in your Bibles. We're coming to the end of our Bible overview tonight, and we're going to see this great culmination of everything that we've been hearing, all these promises of God. But as we begin, I just want to ask, did you see in the news this week about the Lapland experience down in the New Forest? Despite promising to provide visitors with an absolutely magical scene with log cabins, live animals, a nativity scene, a Christmas market, and realistic fake snow, it actually seems that it's totally failed to deliver on its promise. Over 2,000 people who paid £25 per ticket have officially complained and asked for their money back, arguing that the advertising doesn't actually resemble the real thing. The log cabins were described in the news as green sheds. The nativity scene was a picture on a wall in a muddy field. The RSPCA have received a number of complaints about the animals' conditions, and it got so bad that last week customers ended up having a fight with Santa and his elves. But on Thursday, the park was forced to shut down. It seems that the Lapland experience promised much, but delivered very little. And I wonder if you've been following our Bible overview throughout these past weeks, then I wonder if actually in your minds, perhaps you might have been thinking that a little bit. And I think you could be forgiven for thinking that, that as we've been thinking about the unfolding promises of God, that it seems we've been promised much. But actually, perhaps you're sitting here now thinking, well, we got to the pinnacle 2 weeks ago. I'm a little bit disappointed. I mean, remember back to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Pete was just talking about it. I will make of you, God said, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then come forward to where we were just a couple of weeks ago. The pinnacle of God's promises being worked out. John chapter 1. The key to God's new family. That trusting in Jesus, we have the right to become children of God. And all, with all the blessing that that entails. I mean, that's a really massive, exciting pinnacle, isn't it? And then we heard last week what it means to be part of the family of God, walking in sacrificial love towards one another, just as Jesus loved us, having great relationships with one another. On paper, it all sounds really fantastic, doesn't it? God has made us some amazing promises. A huge family with God as our Father, all of us rightly relating to God and to one another in love. Our nuclear families, our friendships, our working relationships, all working rightly. No arguments, no fights. On paper, it's a reversal of that Eden curse that Pete was just talking about, isn't it? A reversal of Adam and Eve being banished from God's presence with their family relationships in disarray. But as we're sat here tonight, have you ever wondered if God has done a Lapland experience? I mean, just chat with the people around you. We're sat here now. We've just heard all those great promises. Do you feel sometimes that actually those promises have just let us down a little bit? Have you ever felt that perhaps it's just false advertising? Have you ever felt that God's promise has promised much but delivered little? And have you ever doubted the power of the gospel? Maybe you haven't, but I think as we've been thinking about these promises, maybe you have. So why don't you just chat with one another and just ask if you've ever doubted and in which ways you may have done. And if you haven't, that's great. But just have a 2-minute chat.
Let's come back together. It seems a really odd question for me to have asked as a church leader standing before you, and you may have had questions about my question. You know, why is he asking this? And just keep those things that you've been discussing in your minds for a second, and let me tell you some of the things that I think could lead to us thinking that perhaps God has promised much but delivered little. Maybe this will help understand the question a little more. So some of the things that I thought could lead us to thinking that the gospel is powerless to deliver. Some of the things where God has promised much but has delivered little. Well, firstly, look around you. I mean, we're maybe 30, 40 of the children of God sat in DQ, in a city that has less than 3% of its population going to church. Certainly doesn't feel like all the families of the earth has been blessed, does it? I mean, it mings in here. Sorry, Gurmid, but it does if you're listening on the MP3. Thank you for your building then. We heard last week, didn't we, about how, as the children of God, we should live alongside one another in love, that our relationships should work brilliantly. But if you're anything like me, then even before you left here last week, you'd already blown it. With a credit crunch, and illness, and tiredness, and unemployment, and arguments, and stress, and tears, and persecution for what you believe, and death. I mean, death's the ultimate, isn't it? It's very easy to be sucked into thinking that perhaps God hasn't fully delivered. I mean, often we don't feel blessed, do we? Now, of course, we are blessed. I mean, let's not belittle what we do have as the children of God now. So we have the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's a wonderful blessing. Life makes sense. Living in relationship with God is far better than not. But nevertheless, I suspect that it's perhaps not the blessing that all of us had expected. Because the Christian life is still hard work and sweat. It can be painful, demoralizing. And actually, relationships are still broken. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, perhaps you're sitting there thinking right now, why on earth are these people following this gospel? I mean, he's just told me how hard he finds it, and he's a Christian leader. Well, if either of those people are you, somebody who's questioning why we follow the gospel, somebody who is a Christian thinking, yeah, actually, it does seem that I've been promised much but haven't received it. Well, this passage in Revelation 7 is absolutely for you. It's so exciting. You see, here in Revelation 7, if you've already closed it, then open it up at 1:2:4:0. Here you have the privilege of hearing what John, the author of Revelation, saw as he was allowed just a glimpse into the heavenly realm. Here John is painting a vivid but partial picture of the Christian future. Here we see what we'll experience when our life in this world comes to an end if we're Christians. When actually the promises of God will be realized for us in their total fullness. And I said it's only a partial picture because if we go on to Revelation 21 and 22, then we see more than just heaven. We see a new creation, a new earth, a restored earth, a place where sin and pain don't reign, a physical, recognizable world. There's so much more to come. But this passage tonight is certainly enough to get our juices flowing and to show us that God promises much and into the future will deliver so much in full. And my prayer tonight, I guess, is that as we look into our eternal future, it'll encourage us to persevere in the present. And more than that, I pray that it will direct us to live for the future now. So let's take a look at Revelation 7. And the first thing I want to see is that God's gospel promise fully realized, means that God's family is a global family. So just look at verse 9. I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The promise of God to bless all the families of the earth is fully realized, not now, but in eternity. Sure, we may only be 40 people here tonight. As I said, living in a city where most people have en masse chosen to reject God. But as Christians, if we are Christians, we are part of a family that is massive and is truly global. Eternity, heaven will be full. This passage tells us that God's gospel, centered upon Jesus, who here in this passage is depicted as the Lamb, is busily rescuing people from every walk of life. And you see how diverse that picture looks. Look at it again. There are people from every nation, excuse me, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Heaven is one truly global community. So this is a picture that unites the young professional and the 60-year-old homeless man. That unites the girl who lives on the manor with the girl who lives in Manhattan. That unites the Scot with the English, the Australian with the Asian, the opera fan with the drum and bass DJ, black with white, rich with poor, man with woman, old with young, Wednesday with United, North with South. Just get this. God loves and adopts people from all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all languages. Imagine the perfect diversity of eternity. It's going to be a great place to be, isn't it? I mean, just imagine the food. World cuisine. That's the only application I could think of. That's dreadful, isn't it? It's not the only application I could think of. And do you see in this picture that all of them are there together? They're rejoicing as the rescued people of God. At the end of verse 9, they're clothed in white robes. They're waving palm branches in the air, singing, crying out the praises of God. And this isn't some sort of namby-pamby scene of serenity. Get out of your head the image of soft men in dresses. Because what this is a victory rally. White here signifies purity. The family of God cleansed from the dirt and grime of their earthly sin. But white was also the colour that soldiers would wear on their way home from battle. Of course it would be stupid for them to wear it in war. It just wasn't practical with the dirt and grime and blood of battle. But they wore it in victory. As they travelled home, they wore it to signify that the battle was done. It was over. Victory was won. They could wear white because they're not going to get dirty. It's a victory cry. And what about palm branches? What are they all about? Well, really, they're no different from the football rattle or scarves and flags that are waved by a victorious football crowd. It's what we do when we win, isn't it? Instinctively, we raise our arms in the air. What John is telling us is that this multitude, this great family, is victorious over sin and death. The victory is theirs. And how has that victory come about? Well, look at verse 10. What are they singing? Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Their victory is through God, and the pinnacle of our Bible overview, Jesus and his death. His blood shed in our place is the once for all sacrificial Passover lamb. Do you remember back a few weeks ago to the Passover, a lamb killed in the place of Israel's firstborn? Well, in heaven, a victory comes. Our robes will be white because Jesus was the lamb taking the penalty of death for us. There is no place for sinful people in heaven, and so without Jesus' victory over sin removing its hold over us, there'd be no way for us to get there. But the victory has been won. No longer are we cut off eternally from God. God and the Lamb have won our victory over sin and death. And that means that heaven can be populated by people like you and me. How good is that? Heaven can be populated by people like you and me. With people like you and me. And no wonder in heaven we sing. No wonder. It's great, isn't it? I don't know about you. And I don't know what you were talking about earlier, but sometimes when I do look at Christ Church Central, even both congregations together, you know, this place full. And then I compare it to all the people who are currently shopping in Meadow Hall. As I said in my introduction, I'm tempted to think that actually God's gospel is powerless. That actually we're stupid for being here and not down in Meadow Hall. You know, here is empty, Meadow Hall is so full, bustling with life. Surely God can't fulfill his promises to bless all the families. Well, because He doesn't seem to be doing it fast enough, or at least not on my terms. But actually, this glimpse into heaven totally smashes any doubts that we might have about that, doesn't it? This glimpse of eternity tells us that God has fulfilled everything that he's promised. Heaven, full of rescued people, full, can't even count the number, great multitude. And it's rescued people from all walks of life. It's great, isn't it? God's gospel works. And actually, I hope that that gives you great confidence in the gospel. It is, as many of us heard when we went for our church weekend away, as we were looking through Romans, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And as we look forward to eternity, then actually as we're waiting now, we've got to faithfully trust and proclaim the gospel. Proclaim those promises of God. Proclaim that we can become children of God as we trust in the Lord Jesus. Because it's the message that points others to the means of God's rescue. And it's that rescue that will populate heaven. That will populate heaven. People will come into God's kingdom through Jesus. But only if we stand up and tell them how. This passage gives us great confidence, doesn't it? With that, it's get on, get out there. Get on going and sharing the gospel and populating heaven. Because we know it's going to be full. People will respond. And as we do that, then actually we need to remember too how diverse that heaven is. I think that means that actually we are going to have to step out of our social comfort zone sometimes, isn't it? It means that we're going to have to keep planting churches around this city, around this country, and around our world. There are churches that are going to faithfully proclaim the good news of salvation to all people. So that means that probably as Christchurch Central, we need to be thinking now about the Manor, about Park Hill, about Gleadless, about Attercliffe, about Darnall, Grenaside, West Bar, Norton, Tinsley, Door, Totley, and then maybe a little further afield about Leeds, about Nottingham, a bit further again about Paris and Portugal, further still, Paraguay, all nations, all tribes, all languages. Let's populate heaven because we know that heaven is going to be full. So let's get on and do it. The gospel works. It delivers what it promises. But in the meantime, and as we do that, as we wait for heaven, we need to remember that actually we live in the present. That in Jesus, God's heavenly rescue is secure. Those promises will out. We'll get there. But they're not fully realized. You see, and we need to make sure that we do hear this, so that we don't end up disillusioned as perhaps I led us to be at the beginning. This passage doesn't ever deny that the family of God will find it tough now. It doesn't deny that we might feel that God does promise much, but delivers little. It never tells us that people weren't abusers or teasers or attackers for our faith, or that life now will be full of the blessed glory that perhaps we expect. So just look at verse 14. These, that is all of the God's family gathered in heaven, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now there's all sorts of scholarly opinions on what and when the great tribulation is or was. But what we can know for sure is that heaven will be occupied by people who have faced difficulty and distress for their faith. And that fits as well with what we know of the New Testament, doesn't it? That suffering now, glory then. So Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The expectation of the Bible is that as God's family wait for eternity, wait for those promises to be fulfilled in full, that they're going to find it hard now, that they will suffer for Christ's sake, that they're going to ask some of the questions we asked at the beginning, have some of the feelings that perhaps we had at the beginning of this talk. But what this passage also does is tells us that it's worth persevering. That despite hardship now, it encourages us to keep going. Because as God's family, we are destined for a great future. And that, I guess, is my second point. As God's family, we're destined for a great future. Just get back into the people that you were talking with just a moment ago, and just glance through the whole passage, 9 to verse 17, and just think through, what does the Christian's eternity look like? What does the Christian's eternity look like? Go for it. Good lull in conversation, so why don't you just shout out one or two of the things that you picked up on, if you feel so led. Sorry? No hunger? Think of the food. Will cuisine.
Good weather.
Good weather? Yep. No sorrow? Yep. Emma, sorry. We're going to be worshipping? Yep. With God? In God's presence? Yep. Well, let me just unpack some of those and maybe throw one or two others that I noticed. So the first thing is, yeah, we're going to be before the throne of God. Look at verse 15 and what it tells us, that those who've suffered in the great tribulation, in the war between God and sin, are going to be, what's going to happen to them? Therefore, they are before the throne of God. And I just love this picture. As we see sort of God's huge, diverse family, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, just hanging out before the throne of God their Father, in verse 9, the Lord Jesus, celebrating their great victory, the victory that they have won for us over sin and death. It's a great picture. Just pause there. Hanging out in the very throne room of God our Father. It's just an awesome picture, isn't it? The Christian's present may be hard work, but their future is spent in the presence and glory of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus. And if that doesn't sound very exciting to you, then actually I think it's because you misunderstand who God is. The awesome, holy, mighty, merciful, loving, triune Creator God. I mean, we get excited, don't we, if we wander through Meadow Hall and see a B-list celebrity. And never mind an A-lister who wouldn't have the time of day for us. Yet in heaven we have access to the very throne room of our Creator, God. And as we're there, together in God's presence, what will we do? Well, firstly, verse 10, we're going to sing. Praise Him together. Now, often when it comes to singing God's praises, I don't know about you, but I think to myself, well, I'm really not into singing. I'm not the sort of the emotional sort. It's not that cool to sing God's praises. I'd rather have my hands in my pockets and, you know, just sort of mumble away because I have to. But this passage tells us that actually it's heavenly to engage with our emotions and sing praises to God, the God who's rescued us, the God who has brought us and is going to bring us into eternity. And I guess if we're going to be singing in heaven, then perhaps we ought to be practicing now. Let's be a joyful church. You know, it's been great to sing tonight, and actually the singing tonight has been pretty loud and pretty good, but let's be a joyful church who, despite the hardships that come our way, who, despite sitting in the late bar where perhaps we don't want to sing, who perhaps are tired from bringing things over, whatever. Let's be a joyful church, whether individual or corporate, who want to sing loudly, praising our God because of this great picture of hope that we have. Because singing, praising God, is a heavenly thing to do. It's what we're going to be doing in eternity. But singing isn't the only thing that we'll be doing. So verse 15, there, before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. Eternity isn't just a place where we'll be hanging out in robes, floating around, singing. No, there's going to be work to do. And it's the work of the service of God. We'll not only be worshipping God in song, but in action. You see, the word serve in verse 15 also can be translated worship. Sort of two-meaning word. It means serve with worship. And so as we carry out God's purposes in heaven, we're worshipping Him. Eternity will be a place where the family of God will praise and worship, and praise and worship, and praise and worship. And again, as part of the family of God now, that has to be a driving force for today, surely. The service of God, in whatever capacity that means, whether it's setting this place up so we can praise Him with song, whether it is leading us in singing, whether it's going and visiting folk in our church who can't make it here, whether it's inviting newcomers round for dinner, whether it's sitting and teaching the Bible to people, the service of God is a part of worship, and it's a part of worship now. And we'll want to praise and worship in heaven, because look at all the other benefits that come from being in the presence of God. At the end of verse 15, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. In other words, there'll be no need to fear in heaven. The Lord God will be our shelter and our protector, just as verse 17 tells us that Jesus will be our shepherd. He will look after his vulnerable children. So I guess that means that the 21-year-old Sudanese girl raped and killed for standing firm in her faith will never need fear again. The 12-year-old boy who's mocked and made the outcast for standing up for Jesus in his school will never fear cruel children again. The 35-year-old mum who scorned at the school gate for not allowing her children to go to a Halloween party need never fear being lonely again. The 30-year-old man who is consistently overlooked for the promotion because he refuses to be involved in dishonest and unethical practice that will dishonor Jesus need never fear rejection again. In eternity, each will be protected and cared for and shepherded in the presence of God. And look too at the abundance that is offered to God's family in eternity. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. This is a picture of great abundance, isn't it? There'll be no one who goes without in heaven. All our physical needs will be catered for by our Father. Starvation and drought will be a thing of the past. Abundance and good health, the order of the day. And we need not worry about natural disasters and adverse weather conditions, as Pete said. The weather will be good. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Eternity's weather is good. No sunburn, no flooding, no ice to crack pipes, no hypothermia. Just goodness. And don't you just love that picture at the end? And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why is it that we cry? Well, because of death or illness, or heartache or worry, or sadness or hardship or regret. I'm sure the list could go on. We live in a culture, don't we, that is consumed with depression. But the picture of eternity is that there will be no need for tears. It will be a place of joy where there will be no suffering or death or depression or worry or regret or heartache. After all, we'll be beside springs of living water. Our hearts will be perpetually filled with all that we need. The picture here is of an upset child coming to his dad's protective arms, and his dad just rubbing the tears off his cheek. In the perfect father's arms, there's no need to cry. It's a great picture, isn't it? You see, if you're a Christian here today, the future really is bright. Eternity full of God's sinless family and abundance and protection and joy and praise and worship. But most of all, eternity with God. It is the restoration of what we saw in the Garden of Eden right back at the beginning of our overview. God's people dwelling with God in paradise. And surely knowing that is going to help us with the day-to-day, the struggles of life as the children of God. Yeah, it's going to help us to live now, but as we look to the future, it's going to just help with the struggles. As a church, it means that we can cope sitting here in the late bar. We can set up every week with only 40 of us, because look what's to come. A whole throng of people in the very throne room of God. You know, that's just so exciting, isn't it? You know, even if Christchurch Central one day does a rebuild across the road, it's going to be nothing compared to the throne room of God. We can feel confident in going out and proclaiming the gospel to this city because we know that God rescues people through it. Because we know that, because heaven's going to be full. So we know that the gospel has massive power. And we know we've got to go to all different cultures and all the different areas of Sheffield because all nations, all languages, all tongues are going to be represented. That we can cope with making sacrifices over where we live, what school our kids do, how far we go in our career, how much money that we have. All for the sake of Jesus and his glory, because we know there's abundance to come. That great paradise. That we can have confidence during unemployment, credit crunches, illness, depression, arguments and stress. Yes, they're hard, and I don't want to belittle that. I don't think we just sort of ignore them. But we can have confidence, can't we? Because, well, it's not our eternity. Heaven, great abundance. Our Father who will wipe away every tear. And I wonder, if you're not a Christian here tonight, and you began with asking that question, you know, why are these people believing that? Why are they trusting that? Well, I hope that this picture of eternity has got your mouth watering. And if it has, let me encourage you to trust that God has worked out his promises in Jesus and will work out his promise fully in eternity. That as John told us a few weeks ago, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he has given the right to become the children of God. Trust Jesus, join God's global family, enjoy the hope of eternity with God. God has promised much for his children. And what Revelation 7 tells us is that we can have confidence that he's worked out those promises. Even in the face of hardship, we can experience much joy from being his people now, but we'll experience abundant joy when his promises are fully realized in all of eternity. Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that despite our rebellion toward you, to be in your presence in paradise, we thank you that you have given us these great promises, that you have rescued us in the Lord Jesus, that your word unfolds and tells us of the great future that your children have. Help us daily, Lord, to remember where we're heading. But Lord, help us to remember that while we're here, that we can still enjoy the blessings of you partially. We can enjoy praising your name together with your people. We can enjoy serving you. We can enjoy a relationship with you. And help us, Father, to have great confidence in your gospel. Help us to go out to all peoples and all nations and all tongues and proclaim the good news of Jesus, the salvation that is possible. Help us to be people who are busily working with you in populating heaven. And may each of us enjoy rejoicing there when we get there. Amen.